Well, this morning we're going to move into a couple of Christmas sermons the next two Sundays here. And so we're not going to be in James, but we are going to be in Matthew and in Luke. So I want you to just keep your fingers posted in those two, chapter 1 of Matthew, chapter 1 of Luke, as we look at some verses, assorted text this morning. And I am praying that God will do a work here. In fact, as I'm going to pray right now. Lord Jesus, I'm going to ask that you would fill us with your Spirit right now, that you would indeed, I know we pray this often, Lord, but really just humble us, open our ears, make us teachable, force us, Lord, to listen to the truth and reality of what these pages, this Holy Scripture speaks forth on behalf of you, Lord. These are the very words of God that we'll hear from. And Lord, again, during this Christmas season, that we would really and truly understand the truth about Christmas. We pray in your name, the great name of Jesus. Amen. I've always wrestled with how questions. In other words, how do we relate to historical events in Holy Scripture that happened 2,000 years before us? How do I, as your pastor, bring forward these amazing happenings from centuries before so that they impact us today? To say it again, how can we make these astounding, miraculous truths of these Christmas events, of the coming of the Christ child in the flesh, how can we make them jump off the pages to such a degree that they influence us, that they would want us and would change our hearts from the inside out to want us to make much of Christ this morning, to make much of our triune Lord? And that's my prayer. That's my prayer. And so what was it like? What was it like to be there at that time and place in this tiny Jewish nation called Israel, who was ruled by this vast Roman Empire? Therefore, I'm going to try to set up the backdrop here of this marvelous coming of Christ, looking at the big picture, if we could, to grasp as best as we can these glorious Christmas events. We know that the Old Testament predicted and prophesied the coming of the Christ, the Messiah. And because God cannot lie, I believe every one of these promises found in Scripture about the coming of Christ. And really, there are two golden threads woven throughout the Bible pertaining to Jesus' coming. And he will come as a conquering king. And on the other thread woven in the Old Testament throughout is that he will come as a suffering servant. The bottom line is that Christ has promised to come. And as the ink dried in the very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, or that Italian prophet Malachi, we find two important prophecies coming about the coming of Christ found in Malachi. 3:1, it says this, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Speaking of who? John the Baptist. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Speaking of that, Jesus is coming. "And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Again, speaking of both John the Baptist and Jesus Christ there. Malachi 4:5 says, "Behold," in other words, pay attention. When you see that word in the Scriptures, "behold," listen up, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Who is that again referring to? John the Baptist. "And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers." Again, speaking of both John the Baptist and the Lord. And Malachi was written 400 years before the God-man in the flesh arrives on the scene. It has now been 400 years, beloved, without a word from God. No prophet spoke, no prophet speaks for over 400 years. There is complete silence. The long wait is a longing, waiting, a waiting, an expecting, a praying, a hoping, a waiting. When will the Messiah come? Are you able to wait for our Lord's second coming when he returns as a conquering king? The question is, how should we be waiting? Impatiently? Angrily? What's taking so long? You promised God to come again. Where are you? Beloved, we too are to look forward to our coming king expectantly, excitedly, longing and waiting, knowing and trusting that our great and glorious God, again, never breaks a promise. Guess what? He's coming back. Amen? He's coming back. And when one considers, though, this entirety of this, the Christmas story, the real Christmas story, the truth of the first advent, the first coming of the God-man in the flesh as found in the gospel, it becomes apparent that there are certain key characteristics, central ideas, themes that come to the forefront, biblical ideas that are emphasized for our benefit so that you and I will not miss out on the significance of them. And two of those major Advent themes are the work of the Holy Spirit and salvation. And you have, I hope, that half sheet of paper. You want to look at that. Number one, Advent and Holy Spirit. Advent and Holy Spirit. We're going to turn to Luke first. So if you want to grab your Bibles, chapter 1, you can follow along. I'm going to jump back and forth here. But again, we find right away, and we discover the work of the Holy Spirit in Luke chapter 1, verses really 5 through 25. And we have this very busy angel. His name is Gabriel, who's on the scene throughout several Advent events. If there would be another theme, I would tell you angels could be one. There's other major themes in Christmas, but angels is another one. And he first shows up, he does, as he visits Zechariah. Zechariah is the husband of Elizabeth. He's a priest. He serves in this great and grand Jerusalem temple. And his wife Elizabeth, of course, is childless, and both are getting on in years. In fact, they're beyond childbirthing age, if you will. And they are relatives of Mary. And as Zechariah is doing his priestly duties on this particular day, he's standing inside of the temple, in the deepest part of the temple, just outside of the Holy of Holies, and he's lighting on this, it's called the altar of incense. He's lighting candles. The candles symbolize the prayers, the fragrant aroma being lifted up, going up to the Father God. And he's in there and doing his thing. And this angel Gabriel shows up on the scene, and he makes this phenomenal prophecy and promise that his wife Elizabeth will give birth to a son, and it says, and you'll name him John. Now notice it says here in verses 14 to 16, if I can turn there, and there will be joy and delight for you, and many will rejoice at his birth, and for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he'll never drink wine or beer. He will be, listen, filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. It's just amazing what's happening here. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And next, in Luke, we read about Mary, again, the mother of Jesus, and an encounter with the same busy angel named Gabriel, Luke verses 1, 26 to 28. And again, like her relative, Elizabeth, who was told she would conceive and give birth to a child miraculously in her old age, Mary now is told by Gabriel that she too, at a very young age, most likely in her late teens, will also give birth to in an even greater miraculous way. It says here that she hasn't even had sexual relations with a man. Thus Mary, in verse 34, if you look at your Bibles, asks Gabriel a very logical question. I think most of you would ask the same thing. How can this be, since I have not had sexual relations with a man? And then verse 35, the angel replied to her, listen to this, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And then he goes on, and consider your relative Elizabeth. Even she has conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month for her who was called childless. For nothing will be impossible with God. Amazing. Next in our text, we look at verses 39 to 56, if you will. Mary goes to visit her relative Elizabeth, stays with her, it says in the text, about 3 months. But notice what happens again in verse 41. It says what? In verse 41, it says that Elizabeth is what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. Next, let's keep moving on here. Zechariah shows up again, and we see what happens in verse 67. It says in verse 67 in Luke there, it says Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now just jump with me over to chapter 2 of Luke, and let's look at this man named Simeon, verses 25 to 35. This amazing scenario here. 25 to 35, and it says this, the man whose name was Simeon, he's a righteous and devout, looking forward to Israel's consolation, and it says what? And the Holy Spirit was on him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's Messiah, or the Christ, and guided by the Spirit, or he came in the Spirit, he entered the temple. Again, there because of Jesus' circumcision. This is amazing. The Holy Spirit comes down upon Simeon. The Holy Spirit is revealed to him. It opens his eyes that he was going to see the Messiah, the Christ. The Spirit guides him into the temple. He comes into the temple because of the Spirit. And next, do me a favor, jump over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. We're going to look at one more section here. Verses 18 to 25, again, an angel shows up to Joseph in a dream in which he is told not to be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And here's why. Well, he was going to divorce her kind of privately, being a righteous man he was. He says, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife because basically, factually, she has been impregnated by the Holy Spirit. We are told twice in this section about Mary's miraculous conceiving of the Christ child. A birth like no other, it says, if you look at verse 23, that was prophesied 700 years prior to Jesus' birth, as seen in verse 23. It comes from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they'll name him Emmanuel, which is translated, what, God with us. I know it's hard. God with us. This is astounding. And why is this filling by the Holy Spirit so phenomenally significant? Why is the Holy Spirit's involvement emphasized so often in the first advent of the coming of the Messiah? What's going on here? Is this normal for a Jew at this time to be filled with the Holy Spirit? These are legitimate questions. It's interesting to know that the entirety of the Old Testament, you never ever find the phrase filled with or filled by the Holy Spirit. In fact, in the entirety of the Old Testament, you rarely find the phrase Holy Spirit. Not that the Spirit of God was not at work and moving in the Old Testament, you will find it a couple of places only. You know that famous Psalm 51, David prays that prayer. It's a great prayer after his horrible sin of murder and adultery. He prays this prayer. He says, don't cast me away from you. He's speaking to his God. Don't cast me away from your presence. And he says, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then, I love this, Then I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. The point that I'm making here this morning is that to be filled by the Holy Spirit was a rarity for these Jewish lovers of the one true God. All right? It was unusual. There's thus something different, something unusual, something spectacular, something miraculous is about to happen. For God is showing up on the scene here after 400 years of silence, of waiting. And he isn't just showing up in some visions or some dreams or some prophecies or in the tabernacle in the Old Testament or the temple. He is coming in human form. His presence will be seen and known and felt and touched. God in the flesh, it would be a staggering, reality for these Jews. Emmanuel, God with us. So yes, the first advent and the coming of Christ would not have happened without the work of the Holy Spirit. There would be no Christmas outside of the third person of the Trinity. Jesus is conceived and birthed by the Holy Spirit. We too are conceived and birthed by the Holy Spirit. Spiritually, you know this. You know this to be true. It's absolutely true. It's so important to understand. To be a true child of the one true God, you must be what? Be born again. Let's look at the next Advent theme. Advent and salvation. Advent and salvation. As we look again at some of the same verses, so keep your fingers in those spots, we quickly discover the importance of salvation. Do you and I truly recognize the grand significance of the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus? In Matthew 1:21, again, Joseph is told by the angel that Mary will give birth to a son, and you are to name him, it says, you are to name him Jesus. And that verse tells us why. Why are you going to name him Jesus? Because, I love this, because he will save his people from their sins. Pay attention to that little verse. He will save his people from their sins. It's important. So we turn again to the Gospel of Luke. I'll flip back. Chapter 1. Mary, we see, breaks out into this spontaneous song of praise in verses 46 to 45. And it's just wonderful. And in verse 47, look at your Bibles, she declares this, My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Notice again, where his people are saved. Mary says, my Savior, it's personal. Next, we have Zechariah filled by the Holy Spirit. It says, suddenly he's preaching and prophesying these divine words of praise in verses 68 to 79. Look at your Bibles there. It's important as you see this. We find the word, been prayed this morning, in fact. We find the word redemption, meaning, again, pertaining to salvation. We find redemption in verse 68. Salvation is mentioned in verse 69. Rescued is mentioned in verse 74. Also, salvation is found in verse 71. I just love this. He's provided redemption, verse 68, for who? His people. Again, salvation in verse 71, from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. Us, there's a plural there. Who's he speaking to? Having rescued, it says in verse 74, from the hand of our enemies. in holiness and righteousness in his presence all our days. And then it says, and this child, in verse 76, speaking of John the Baptist, will be called a prophet of the Most High God, and he will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. And why? To give his people knowledge of salvation, what? Through the forgiveness of their sins. It's an amazing text. Again, his people. Notice whose salvation belongs to. Salvation only belongs to his people. His people. And it's personal. It says, my Savior. He saves each of us one at a time. Remember that. It's a personal thing. God comes in and does his thing. Way back in the day, I want to say it might have been 26 years ago or so, I was called, I was going through seminary and taking a class on preaching. It's one of the common classes you'd have to take in seminary. And at this particular time, I had to give a sermon and have it taped and then bring it back to my professor so that he could critique it, look at it, give me some helpful pointers and so on. And I happened to preach this sermon at this wonderful church called Shoreview Alliance. And there was a guy there named Troy. There was another guy there named Aaron. There's a girl there named Tamara. They're all part of my youth group back then. But I had come up with this brilliant, I thought, this brilliant illustration to use in my sermon. And I was I'm doing my sermon, and I'm coming to this illustration, and I thought this is going to be just I'm nailing this illustration. And I talked about this guy out in the sea who's drowning, and he's going down, blah, 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 you know, and he pops back up, and he comes up again and goes down again and comes up, and he's drowning, and the guy in the boat throws him a life preserver, one of those round donut-shaped ones, you know, and he grabs on and he's saved, and I use it. Man, he's saved. God saved him. You know, I brought that in, how that all worked out in this wonderful illustration. And I brought that, and my professor looked at it and critiqued it, and my whole sermon. He says, you know, not bad sermon, not too bad, but that illustration about the drowning guy in the life preserver, that really fell short. I said, well, really? Well, you know, and here's what he said. You just didn't go far enough. That guy, if you really understand the scriptures, that guy wasn't just bobbing up and down drowning. That guy was laying on the bottom of that sea completely dead. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. God doesn't save us bobbing and weaving. You know, he doesn't save us. He doesn't save good people to make us better. No. He saves what? Dead people to make us alive. So important that we understand the extent. Do we realize the extent of our sinfulness and our need, our miraculous need for a Savior in the person of Jesus Christ? It's so critical. Do you believe that you are saved God's wrath, forgiven of your sin, saved to Christ and for Christ, saved from sin, death, and the devil? You don't believe that you are saved right now and forever? So often I think we think of salvation like, yeah, in glory, yeah, ultimately that's our perfect fulfillment of our salvation, but we're saved right now from sin and trespasses and the devil and death, all right? We don't fall asleep. It's interesting in the scriptures when Paul writes, he doesn't call it dead. When Christians die, he calls it, we fall asleep. And we wake up in the presence of God. If you belong to Jesus, then sin will never ultimately conquer you or control you or own you. Because, beloved, because you and I have been bought and purchased with the most precious thing ever known to humanity, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's so good to know. It's amazing. One thing we should all take note of is when we think of this Christmas season and these historical Christmas events, is that Jesus is the centerpiece. We, and all these people, if you notice, all of them make much of Christ. He's the important one. He's the one who came to earth, lived this perfect life, died this horrific death, rising again. He is the pinnacle and centerpiece, beloved, of all history, all human history. You take Jesus out of Christmas and you're left with what? A man-centered, self-serving, happy-clappy holiday with no purpose, no joy. I don't know what it would be. I can't imagine celebrating Christmas absent of Christ. Can you? I can't. And the wonder of these truthful facts of the Christmas season is that they encourage our hearts and souls. They help us see the power and the majesty and the might and transcendence of the most glorious Lord. They increase our faith as we're reminded again in how the God-man, the incarnate one, first introduces himself into us, this sinful humanity. The tragedy of the truth and reality of the first Christmases is that so many refuse and they reject these miraculous miracles of the birth of the Christ child. They use the miracles of Christmas, they actually do, they use the miracles of Christmas as reasons to reject Christianity. That's the only reason I believe in Christianity, is because of those miracles. If my God isn't miraculous, I'm not going to trust him. I'm not going to believe in him. I don't want anything to do with him. They can't grasp the fallen in their fallen thinking that God is able to do the impossible. You're sitting in these chairs this morning. You know why? Because God has done the impossible in your life. Amen? It's so good. They're so good. They're clueless, these people. I have family members. They're clueless to the power and work of the Holy Spirit. They have no need for their salvation. They say, saved from what? They ask themselves. They have no need for God to save them, their sinful ways, because their sinfulness isn't that bad. They just made a few mistakes. They actually think that they are able to be good enough or nice enough or smart enough or pretty enough to what? To get into heaven all by themselves. They gain the afterlife by their own good works, because as they look around at others, they realize, hey, I'm better than my neighbor. I must be in. I'm getting in. So many people think that way. They really do. But of course, they'll never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and their ultimate need for a Savior. They'll never bow in humility with a contrite heart and repentance of their sin before the Lord of the universe. And they never will until the all-powerful Holy Spirit shows up on the scene, comes upon them, fills them, convicts them of their sin, and opens their eyes to the good, saving news of Jesus Christ. That's so glorious. And then they too will have a God encounter that radically changes them from the inside out. When their will and their wants and their desires and their loves and their heart are suddenly changed and brought in line with the God of the galaxies. That's what we need to pray for this Christmas, do we not? Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I thank you for Christmas. Unashamedly, that great word in Christmas, Christ. We are celebrating Christ's Mass, if you will. It's a celebration of the coming of the King in a baby form. It's amazing, astounding. Lord, I pray that we would continually be humble. You would kill the arrogance, Lord, and we would go forth boldly, realizing that Jesus, this Christmas season, is our only hope. Jesus is our only hope 365 days of the year. So may we proclaim Christmas every day, that Jesus has come and Jesus is coming back. We pray all this in Jesus' name.